The fourth part, fourth series of a second part, fourth series of this whole, I don't know how you describe it, theme that we've been doing this year. It all belongs to God. We did the history, early history of mankind. We did the story of God's people, the nation of Israel. Each of those were 12 weeks. We then did the story of the promise, how Jesus arrived in the fullness of God's time, fulfilled all that God required of him to fulfill to make atonement for sin. And now we're looking, as part two, in this new story, the story of the power and the purpose of this new radical organism. It's not an organization, it's an organism. It's a living, breathing body of people, the church. By the way, one of the most common misconceptions is that the church is a building. Nothing could be further from the truth. The church are all these wonderful, smiling faces. Well, all these faces that are staring at me today. Now, contemporary views of the church today are anything but complimentary. In fact, nothing depresses me more when I'm traveling through rural parts of either Nevada or California and I see some old dilapidated building with the paint peeling and the shingles sliding on the side and it says, you know, the Apostolic Church of Jesus, you know, or something on it. And I was like, oh, what a metaphor for how the world sees the church. Something that's broken, old, and doesn't work. You know, some of the people think the church is a group of religious bureaucrats who are forever issuing proclamations that no one pays attention to. Others see the group as the church as a group of goody two-shoes who don't know how to dwell on real serious issues of life, are out of touch with reality. I had a friend years ago who now is a very devout believer in Christ, but at the time he said he couldn't step over that line because he thought accepting Jesus meant he had to listen to Pat Boone records, you know. Others think of us as a group of hypocrites who are forever labeling and assailing other people's sins while we ply our own particular brand of sin. It was the pagan philosopher, the atheist Nietzsche, who said, if you want me to believe in your Redeemer, then you have to look a lot more redeemed. I strongly suspect that most Christians suffer from a terrible inferiority complex when we confront the world around us. I think we bought into the idea that many around the church do, that it's quite irrelevant. Really not an important segment of society. Something now, more than ever in America, that can kind of just squeeze them off. You know, it's interesting. In the United States, when it was growing back in the 50s and the baby boom generation, churches were part of planned communities. Nowhere in California, which still grows, do you see churches as a part of a planned community. They're always stuck to the outskirts. They don't want them in the community. Isn't that interesting? But I want you to know something. The church is not irrelevant. In fact, that's an absolutely false concept. If the church operates as it was intended to operate, it is the most important body of people in any age, far above and beyond anything else in this world. It is actually the secret government of our earth. It radically alters and has the status quo wherever it is found. As far as the Apostle Paul goes, in his day, within three decades of the church's birth, he said, writing to Timothy, if I'm delayed, you will know how people must conduct themselves in the household of God. This is the church of the living God, which is the pillar and foundation of the truth. That is what the church is supposed to be, the source and support of all realistic knowledge and life. Now, Noah did an overview last week. He actually did an introduction overview of the book of Acts. What is the book of Acts? It was actually called the Acts of the Apostles. It was immediately after Jesus ascended into heaven, within 10 days, that God sent his Spirit into the world and the church was born. John is going to look at that account next week for us. It's an amazing story. But in this book of Acts, there's this intense conflict through this about 25, 30-year storyline that's recorded there by Dr. Luke. It is a record of power that is exercised through the channel of very obscure men and women, very much like you and I. Now, it's interesting. When you look in the New Testament, and you look at the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, you get the story of Jesus in its totality that God wanted it revealed to us. And what you see at the end of those Gospels, I mean, think about this. This is the picture of really the end of those Gospels, is you see a Savior redeeming the world, and you see a handful of Jewish men and women going, "We're with you." Noah kind of talked about those numbers last week, what that early church looked like. I mean, in the book of Acts 1, what does it say? 120. There are more people in this room right now than there were on the day of Pentecost following Jesus. Think of that. After a 3.5-year life of Christ, after doing all his miracles and everything that he performed, there are more people in this room right now than there was on that day. But yet, when you get to the letter of Romans, written 30 years after Christ's resurrection, maybe 35, we find an apostle who was not even mentioned in those four Gospels, Paul. And he is now writing to a band of Christians in the capital city of Rome itself, thousands of miles from Jerusalem. You talk about going to the ends of the earth in 25 years. Well, the book of Acts tells us how that happened and why this change occurred. Now, to be more specific this morning, I could launch into that story of Pentecost, but we're going to save that till next week. It's an incredible story, and I know John's going to do an awesome job with it, breaking it down for us. What I would like to do today is kind of focus on what exactly energized the church. I mean, what was the strategy that God had, you know, for these small band of believers? You remember Noah shared last week that, it really gripped me last week in a way that it had not gripped me before. The totality of these guys standing on the Mount of Olives and watching Jesus ascend to heaven. I remember when years ago, you know, 20 years ago, when Pastor Bill Muir left here, I was like, "Oh, how am I going to do this without Bill?" And I remember when Renee left to go to Santa Cruz. He has a church of 4,000 now, so he had to go. How am I going to do this without Renee? And then Paul Nolan's, "How am I going to do this without Paul?" You know, these guys were on the 5-year program. You people did that to them. Anyway, I couldn't believe it. You know, I said, "How am I going to do this?" Well, can you imagine what these guys were feeling? Jesus Christ left them. After 3.5 years of the most incredible life, wham, he ascends to heaven. You think about how overwhelming that must have been. Staggering comes to mind. Well, within a short time, the length of time I've been at Sierra, 25 years on staff, look, I want you to see this passage. Paul, the Apostle Paul, now is on the picture. We're going to find about him in the book of Acts. He shows up there. He's with Timothy. He's with Luke, who wrote the Gospel of Luke, and a fellow named Silas. And they're on the outskirts of the Roman Empire, and they're coming into this little obscure town called Thessalonica. And the Jewish believers who lived in Thessalonica stirred up a mob who went to the city fathers, and this is what they said about these four guys coming in to Thessalonica: Paul, Silas, Luke, and Timothy. "These who have turned the world upside down have come here also." Turn the world upside down. We're not talking about some dilapidated, faded, painted building with, you know, an ugly sign on it. We're talking about people that were impacting the world and moving about and literally shaking it to its core. The church. I would say, "Hey, what happened?" Well, I'm not going to so much answer the question of what happened today as I'm going to show you the strategy that God employed and he still uses today, that I hope we can get back to cause the same uproar that these four men did. Now, I want to set the context for this, because this comes from Jesus' mouth itself, what I'm about to show you here. In the Gospel of John, starting in chapter 13 through chapter 18, Jesus begins to teach his disciples, his 11 apostles, for the last time. Because in chapter 19, he's arrested, and then he's tried, and then he is crucified. He does appear to them, yes, on many occasions, but there's really no reference in Scripture to tell us how much they discussed. We get a little glimpse of it in John chapter 21, but for the most part, it seems that Jesus gave his most poignant teaching, that which mattered the most, in the last hours of his life on earth with his disciples in these chapters. Chapter 13, you know, washing of the feet. I want you to be servants. Chapter 14, we're going to look at right now, and again, chapter 16. Now, chapter 14, when Jesus is teaching them, they're still in the room where they had the Last Supper. Chapter 16, they are either on their way to the Garden of Gethsemane, or they are in the garden when Jesus is teaching them. Here's the strategy he reveals to them for what is coming, and let me tell you, they had no clue. They had no clue when they're standing on the Mount of Olives. Whoa. All this came back to them later. I'll show you how that happened. But first, let me show you what Jesus himself had to say about this movement that was coming that would turn the world upside down. You can't read this, so if you've got John 14 in front of you, I'll read it for you if you'd like to go to your Bibles. He says, "If you love me," speaking to his 11 apostles, "you will obey what I command. And I will ask the Father, and he will give you another counselor to be with you forever, the Spirit of truth. The world cannot accept him because it neither sees him nor knows him. But you know him, for he lives with you and will be in you." Verse 18, "I will not leave you as orphans. I will come to you. Before long, the world will not see me anymore, but you will see me. Because I live, you also will live. On that day, you will realize that I am in my Father, and you are in me, and I am in you." And for you Beatle fans, cuckoo, ka-choo, cuckoo, ka-choo. Okay. I've never been able to get past that when I read that scripture. I am me and he. "Whoever has my command and obeys them, he is the one who loves me. He who loves me will be loved by my Father, and I too will love him and show myself to him." Packed into this paragraph are six remarkable facts centering around the person of the Holy Spirit. Now, I'm going to blow through these pretty quick. I could do a sermon on each one. I just want to state these for you so you understand this is what Jesus taught out of his mouth to his closest friends just before he left to prepare them for this monumental event John's going to talk about next week that really exists to this day. First fact that you need to understand is that the counselor, the advocate, whatever your translation says, will be a gift from the Father in heaven. If you love me, you will obey what I command, and I will ask the Father, and he will give you another counselor. Jesus spoke of this 6 months earlier when he was in Jerusalem for the Feast of Tabernacles. It's in John chapter 7. And he, at that great feast, he stood up and spoke. And he says, "If anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. Out of his innermost being shall flow rivers of living water." Now, how do we know that he was referencing the Holy Spirit who he was going to be sending through the Father? Because John tells us in the very next verse, "This he said about the Spirit, which those who believe in him would receive." Because at the time, they hadn't. So the Lord confirms that those who believe receive the Spirit as a gift from the Father. The second thing I want you to know about the Holy Spirit, that he is a distinct person. A separate but similar person to Jesus himself. He says, "I will ask the Father and he will give you another counselor." The word John uses there for another that Jesus spoke in the Greek means another of the same kind. Again, this is a clear reference to the mystery of the Trinity. Three persons in one. We have the Father, Jesus refers to him, the Son, Jesus, and the Spirit, who he uses the personal pronoun he for. All distinct, separate, one from another, but of the same kind, all forming one God. And the Spirit, Jesus says, will take over the work that Jesus had been doing with the disciples. Now, these guys had held Jesus firm for 3.5 years because they were physically present with him. Even when their physical bonds broke, look what happened to Peter. You know, He says, Jesus, I'll die with you. And Jesus says, Pete, before the crow, yeah, the crow is going to crow. No, before the rooster crows, you'll have denied me three times. In other words, before that sun comes up in the morning, you will have denied me three times, he tells Peter, after he makes that declaration. These guys were always losing it once Jesus got out of their presence. Now he's ascended, but he promises them, another who is coming will do the same work with you, even better than I could do with you being here physically. It's ultimately what Jesus was saying. I'm sending another counselor. Me being the first, here comes the other one. Here's the third fact about this person called the Holy Spirit. He will never leave you. In other words, he will to be with you forever. Now, this is what this means to me. He does not come again and again. He doesn't come and go, come and go, come and go. It may look like he's coming and going in your life. That's just whether or not you're willing to listen and obey. But he is present. It says in Hebrews that he will never leave you, he will never forsake you. That is God's promise to the believer. We may leave him, he won't leave us. So the Spirit comes once in our life to abide, to dwell with us forever. The fourth fact of this Holy Spirit is he is the revealer of truth. No aspect of the Spirit's work more important than this. This is by no means a message I could cover in detail today because of what it means. But the bottom line is, if you look at the New Testament and you look at all those writings and you listen to the critics of the New Testament, oh, how could these guys remember to write all this? They wrote these things down decades after they happened. Well, first of all, it was an oral culture, so that's not a big surprise. They were able to do that. We have evidence of that throughout antiquity in literature. We understand the oral culture and how it worked, though we are far from it today in our culture. But that was a big part of how they were able to do that. But here's another part of that. Jesus says, the counselor, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, right, just a few verses later here in this passage, will teach you all things and will remind you of everything I have said to you. He goes, in other words, you don't have to worry about me being here. He will do this for you. It is going to be here in your head. The power of God's word working in concert with the human mind. In fact, Paul tells us, now, these all sound ethereal. That's my little concern when I'm talking about this morning. And I don't want you to hear this as an ethereal type arrangement with us in the Spirit, because it doesn't, you say, well, gosh, how does that really work? But Paul tells us in Corinthians, 1 Corinthians chapter 1, we have the mind of Christ. What he's trying to tell you is that which Jesus is ours. Don't doubt it, is what Jesus is saying. And that's what Paul is saying. You have the mind of Christ. In chapter 2, Paul says, only those with the Spirit can discern the things of the Spirit. In other words, the Word of God. That's the value of the Spirit, to have the counselor come. It really does open your mind up. How many people have you known, including myself, who may have looked at the Bible to some extent before they ever became a believer, and it would just look like a bunch of gobbledygook? And you write it off, oh, it's a bunch of stories, it's a bunch of this, a bunch of that, you know. But once you really embrace who Jesus is, however methodology you came to that understanding, or circumstances that came to that understanding, when you've done that and you open up God's Word, it's a whole different experience. It truly is. It makes sense. Not all of it, but it starts to. And then from that point forward, even now as I study, the Spirit is still at work in my mind, doing what? Sweeping out cobwebs all the time. And all of a sudden I'll see something new and I'll go, wow, hadn't seen that one before. But I'm not depressed, I'm excited. It's like, wow. God's always revealing those things. So he's a revealer of truth. The fifth thing the Holy Spirit does, which I just mentioned, is he's unavailable to the world. Jesus says the world cannot receive him because it neither sees him or knows him. In other words, the world will not acknowledge God's Spirit because they don't acknowledge Jesus. That's why this conspiracy exists in our secular institutions. Today, especially in America, our public schools and our governmental institutions are bastions of keeping God out of his own world. Jesus says that's because the world cannot receive this remarkable resource. Their mind is not open to it because they don't know me. The sixth fact is that he, the Holy Spirit, dwells, this is a big one, within you. Jesus told him, you know him, for he dwells with you and will be with you. The reason it's written in that tense is because Pentecost hadn't taken place yet. That's still about 50-some days away from when Jesus taught them that day in John 14, before the Spirit was to actually come. And so he says, but he will be in you. Now, what God was going to do, John will talk about this next week, is at Pentecost, which simply is the Greek word for 50 days after the resurrection, God sent his Spirit, which he promised here through Jesus, and to began to form a community of believers called the church, people that belong to one another and to Jesus. Now, in verse 20, he says, on that day when that Spirit comes, and that day when on Pentecost, and every day thereafter, up to this day, and tomorrow, and whatever days are left, you will realize that I am in my Father, and you are in me, and I am in you. In other words, he says, you, by the power of my Spirit that I have sent, are sealed. You are in me, says Jesus. You have been transferred from the power and the kingdom of darkness to the kingdom of light and eternal life, because you are in me. But then you get to learn another great truth. Not only are we in him, he says, I am also in you through the power of the Holy Spirit. Remember when Jesus talked, I did this message about 2.5 months ago or so, when Jesus was teaching, I think I was on John 4, he says, I can do nothing of my own, but I can only do what the Father tells me to do. Do you remember that when I was talking about that? He's a direct replica of what the Father's will was. In the same way, the Holy Spirit is a direct replica of that will. He can only do what Jesus does, who only does what the Father does. There's the Trinity, and he gives that to us, and he indwells us. We are in him, and he is in us. Now, here's the part of the message I wanted you guys to latch on to today. What does the Holy Spirit purpose for us to do? Now, I want you to note this here. Jump ahead two chapters now to chapter 16. So Jesus now has left the upper room. He's about to pray the great prayer of John 17. He teaches them all about the vine. I think my guess is, here's my guess. 14, they're in the upper room. They've had the Last Supper, and he's teaching them all these truths in chapter 14. Chapter 14 is where Jesus says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one can come unto the Father but by me. Chapter 14 is where Philip says, oh, Jesus, just show us the Father, and we'll be satisfied. And Jesus says, what to Philip? If you have seen me, you've seen the Father, Philip. I and the Father are one. Whoa! Then he goes on to tell him, but guess what? Somebody else is coming. Okay, so that you follow this tagline. 15, as they're walking, I guess they're walking to the garden, and Jesus says, I am the vine, you are the branches. You can do nothing apart from me. If you abide in me, and I got to guess, as Jesus is walking, he sees vines growing up on the walls as he's going up to the garden, and he points to the vine, the main vine. He says, you guys are like these branches, but I'm this vine. You got to be connected to me. Then he gets to chapter 16, and he gets back to this message about the Holy Spirit again. These guys have never heard this stuff before. So what does he say he's going to purpose? He says, I'm going away. And I have to go away, is what he's saying, in order for you to get this counselor. And this counselor is going to be what? In you, and I'm in me, that whole thing. It's a whole new connection. They still hadn't put it together, okay? They hadn't put it together when they're standing there watching him go up. 10 days later, though, John will tell the story next week. They put it all together. All of a sudden, it made sense. And 25 years after that, when they marched into Thessalonica, these men who have turned the world upside down. Why? By the strategy of God's Spirit coming to the world. Okay, what does he propose to do? He says he's sending him to us. The Holy Spirit's purpose, there's two of them here I want you to see, to inwardly transform our lives. I will send him to you. We've already read here a couple minutes ago. In chapter 14, Jesus said, the world cannot receive the Holy Spirit because it does not know him, because it doesn't know him, Jesus, either. So Jesus is careful to point out in this verse right here that when the Spirit comes, he comes not to the world, but to whom? You and me. You hear this? It's important for you to understand, because I'll tell you in a second why. He says, unless I go away, he will not come to you, but I will send him to you. That's what the Spirit does. He does for those who believe in Christ. So we're clear on that, right? Now, what is the Spirit going to do to the church or through the church? What does that look like? Jesus tells us in John 16. He starts there in verse 8. He says, when he comes, he will convict the world of guilt in regard to sin and righteousness and judgment. For years, I missed this. I always, when I saw that passage, looked upon God sending his Spirit into the world as something that was independent of sending his Spirit into us. That God was convicting the world of its sin independent of us. Does that make sense? That in some way, the Holy Spirit was doing his thing over here with the world, and then he was doing his thing with us. That's not what this passage teaches. What it says here is that the church, because he sends it to you and me, the Holy Spirit will convict the world of its sin through you and me. The church will be the body of that conviction. Because he goes on in verse 9 to say, in regard to sin, because men do not believe in me. Jesus says, this is how that conviction is going to come. The church, I'm sending the Holy Spirit to you, and in regard to sin, because men do not believe in me. Okay, here's what I'm saying here. It's a little tongue-twisting. The secular system of Jesus' day, or the religious system of Jesus' day, makes no difference. Same for our day today, did not receive him. Nor did it have any deep sense of its sin. Notice that Jesus said, you will convict the world in regard to sin, not sins. Don't miss that. The business of the Holy Spirit coming to you and me, we are in Jesus, he is in us through the power of the Spirit, is not to convince the world of its many sins. In other words, not to just pick out particular sins and tell the world, oh, whoa, 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 don't do that. This is big. The business of the church is to convict the world of its basic fundamental sin. In other words, what? You are fallen, and you are separate from God, and you are lost in that sin. Now, fair question. How do we do that? How is God's Spirit, which he says is in Dan Wilvers right now, how is Dan Wilvers convicting the world of its sin? There's only one way I know how. And that's the world watching and learning from transformed people. What transformed them? Jesus, by the power of his Spirit. Inward action. So, here's what I think that looks like. And this is probably the most important point I'm going to make with you this morning. How do you convict the world of sin? By those people who already understand they are sinners, acknowledging that they sin. Welcome sign, right? People walk up, whoa, I don't want to hang out with these people. You've seen the welcome sign outside, you'll go, I don't want to hang out with these people. But what that welcome sign says is what? We're sinners in here. We know who we are. We will convict the world of sin by being confessors of our sin. Not by telling them how wrong they are, but by evidencing how wrong we are. First, do you hear me? We've gotten that one upside down, haven't we? I go back to the very beginning of my message there when I said some people see the church as a group of hypocrites who are forever labeling and assailing others while they apply their own brand of sin. Well, when you're talking about your own brand of sin and not assailing them for theirs, you have a proper double standard. It's on you, not on them. And they watch and learn through us. And here are people who are just like them, who have suffered hurt, suffered loneliness, suffered the calamities of life, and yet we have this great, marvelous secret of calmness and peace, or so we should, because our sins have been forgiven. So we freely can declare what our sins are and how they've been forgiven. Jesus said they sin because they do not believe in me. The sin that will not be forgiven, it's called the unpardonable sin, the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit. Talked about that a couple months ago as well, is simply this. Denying what the Spirit has told us that we're telling them, that Jesus frees you from sin. And if you don't acknowledge you have sin, then you're blaspheming against the Holy Spirit. Because the Holy Spirit is in us, telling the world, there's sin, take a look at us. You know, what was Judaism all about in the day of Christ? For that matter, what is it about today, or any other world religious system, or any other world philosophy? It's making one look acceptable by achieving some level of standard, or arriving or subscribing to some growth pyramid, as it were, to make one acceptable. Hinduism is one life lived after another where you what? Ascribe to a higher level and a higher plane until eventually you arrive at the state of nirvana. Buddhism is the eightfold path that you are on in life that you too, through a series of reincarnations, will eventually arrive. Judaism is about subscribing to fulfillment of the law of Moses. Islam is to obey the tenets of the Quran, to follow and obey all that Allah has commanded. And if you do that, maybe, just maybe, and you follow the five pillars of faith and you go to Mecca and you crawl on your knees enough, just maybe Allah will take you in at the end. But here comes the Holy Spirit in our life and he says, oh no, you can't be good enough. You need to acknowledge and be convicted of sin. Look what Apostle Paul said. No one can ever be made right by doing what the law commands or anybody else's law commands, let alone God's moral law. That's what Paul's talking about. He's talking about God's very own moral law. And he says, you won't be made right by trying to obey it because you can't. Simply shows you how sinful you are. It's a standard to measure yourself against. And if you're honest and the Spirit's upon you, you'll know, hey, I don't measure up. I can't do it. That's why Jesus said all those things. If you hate your brother, you know, you say, thou shalt not murder. But if you hate him, you've already killed him in your heart. He says, you know, don't commit adultery. But hey, if you're looking upon a woman with lust, you've already committed adultery in your heart. Jesus anteed up the law so people would understand, none of you are going to make it. Please understand, you're not going to make it. That's what's going to happen at the judgment seat. Those are going to stand there and come on their own merits. Guess what? They're not good enough. Only one was. So the second thing the world's going to learn, it's going to be convicted of sin. But the second thing is the church is going to reveal that where is that source of righteousness come from? Jesus alone. The good news of the gospel is that we do not make ourselves whole. You know, we're all born into this world with the idea that the way to be whole is to work at it until all the pieces kind of fit together and we get ourselves right, you know. And have you ever said to yourself, I'm going to get myself together. And, you know, coming in January here in a couple months, we're going to have a lot of lists firing out to get ourselves together. That is an expression of an inward desire for wholeness, to be made right. What the world needs to learn from Christians who are indwelled by the Spirit of the living God is that the only way to find that wholeness is to come to the cross of Jesus Christ. Are you convinced in your mind and heart that there is no other way to the Father but by Jesus Christ? Because Jesus himself said it. John 14:6. I am the way, the truth, the life. No one comes unto the Father but by me. Now let me tell you something about this righteousness. Paul tells us in Ephesians, before he made the world, that's before you existed, God knew you. He loved you. He selected you through Christ to be set apart, to be holy. That's what set apart means, wholesome, wholeness, I should say. And here's the righteousness part, without fault in his eyes. Do we have fault? Yes. But in Christ, righteousness. The Holy Spirit wants to teach the world that through you and I. Paul describes it this way. He who knew no sin was made sin for us that we might be made the what? righteousness of God. Let's read that. He, oh, stop. You know I'm not going to let you get away with this. I'm going to make you participate. There's nothing wrong with group participation, okay? You're sitting in your seats. You're going to say some words out loud that we're all saying together. Why do we do that? It wakes you up from your nap. He, that we might be made. Wow. Bose knows this face to face. That's just an incredible truth. Of no effort of his own. In fact, the Christian that led him to the Lord, that had been working on him for years, his good friend Barry, said that at that moment when he was asking Jesus to forgive his sins, he turned to Barry and he says, I have so many sins. Now, if I was sitting there, I would have said, yeah, Jesus knows. But he forgives every one of them when you come to him. He's made into the righteousness of God. So we convict the world of sin by acknowledging that we're sinners. We convict the world of righteousness, or we, at least we demonstrate where righteousness comes from, that through the source, Christ alone. Last thing that the Holy Spirit uses us for is a demonstration of what it looks like to live a life free of condemnation. Notice I didn't say free of judgment. I said free of condemnation. You know, there actually is a judgment for believers where God looks at our lives. What did you do with your life after you accepted Christ? It has nothing to do with where your eternal destiny will be. That is all decided at the cross with Jesus Christ. But you are free from condemnation. And thereby your life should be an example of what word I like to use, liberty. Which means even though you may stumble and fall, you are still free. You have been set free by Jesus Christ. And that is a message the Spirit wants to speak and convict the world of, so that they may know there is judgment. Now notice how he says it here. In regard to judgment, because the prince of this world now stands condemned. What's he saying is, he goes, the one who held sway over mankind, the prince of the power of the air, the prince of the power of darkness, the one that rules this world. Remember when he tempted Jesus? All these kingdoms are mine, and I will give them to you if you bow down. He says, take a shortcut, Jesus. I'll give you the kingdoms. Jesus said, no, I got a cross to bear. And Jesus took the keys back from the greatest kingdom of all, the kingdom of life and death, so that we were no longer bound in eternal desperation to die in our sin, but we were free, no longer condemned, sealed for an eternity. And that's what the Spirit's job is, to exhibit and live in our life. No matter, you know, I got to tell another Bo story. I didn't tell this at 9 o'clock when I was with him a week ago Monday. We were planning his memorial service. We hadn't even talked about baptism. That came later that week. That was another inspiration of the Holy Spirit on his heart. And he looked over at me and he says, this is amazing. And I go, what? He goes, I get to plan my memorial service. He goes, how many people get to do that? And I said, not many. Not many want to think about it. and he was excited about what was coming, because he had a hope and an answer, and he knew there was no condemnation, and he was set free. You know, he was single his whole life, and I asked him, I said, how many true loves did you have in your life? He says, truthfully, it surprised me. He goes, two. I go, wow, 70 years, two true loves, that's it, huh? I go, who? I kid you not, wasn't contrived. Right from his heart. He goes, Jesus. He'd known him for a month, but he knew he was his true love. And then Sheila, who was caring for him in his sickness here at the end of his life. You know, on Tuesdays and Fridays, we have a group ministry here at Sierra, primarily aimed at recovering addicts. It's called Overcomers Outreach. I say primarily aimed at recovering addicts because, in fact, we're all addicts. And we're addicted to sin in some ways. So the actual group meeting on Tuesdays and Fridays, Overcomers Outreach, is open to everyone. Everyone is welcome, be it drugs, alcohol, addiction to pornography. Maybe you struggle with anger or unhealthy relationships. Whatever is unmanageable in your life, that is a great group to be a part of. Pastor Noah goes to it. If you really want to know what his sin is, you got to go. I graduated. So. I'm told I have to go back for pride. Here's what OO teaches you. What Peter said. Live as free men and women. But don't use this freedom, either be it sobriety or the forgiveness of your sin, as a pretext to continue to do some evil. You know, they don't stop there with sobriety. They recognize it's just a first step in a life of more and more freedom in Christ, and that's a message that's coming through our life. I keep very little from you guys up here, and the reason I do, because I truly believe in the power of God to restore and redeem a human life, and if I can't demonstrate to you a redeemed life, nothing can. I want to set the example and model that for you in a way that when you go out into your world, you're not afraid to tell the world what's going on with you. I had a nephew. I have a nephew. I have several of them. My sister has five sons, and a week ago Friday, all her sons are amazing achievers, all college educated, just, you know, aspiring young men. Her middle son was not. He was a troubled soul from the time he was about 14. And for the last 7 to 10 years, he turned 25 a week ago, Thursday, he struggled with drug addiction. In and out of, well, for years, no help at all. There was no help in him. He just disappeared from the scene. But for the last year and a half, in and out of drug rehabs and sober living homes, and Mom and my sister, he actually is his stepmom, so I've known him since he was like 6 years old, but just very much a part of the family. And he finally hooked up with Salvation Army, which is just a fabulous program, and he was able to, he got booted twice because he kept using, and then finally he got in and he stuck it out. And I think he stayed sober for like 90 to 120 days. And he graduated sober. And he told my sister, he said, Janie, I have never been happier. I have a Christian girlfriend. I'm a Christian. I've accepted Jesus as my Lord and Savior. He got all that from the Salvation Army. My sins are forgiven. I have a whole new life in front of me. Wonderful testimony. The eve of his birthday, in a sober living home, which is what it's supposed to be, but it's not, because you got addicts in there that are all recovering. Somebody got a hold of some drugs. He got a hold of some drugs. He died. A week ago Friday. Now you know why Bozo's baptism meant that much more to me. Just realizing the preciousness of life. So fleeting. Did Brandon get disqualified from the prize? Lord, no. His flesh was tempted. Some sin kills. But Jesus gave him the gift of righteousness he didn't earn. He knew it. Jesus judged Satan at the cross and won our victory through trust in him. I get to share that message because the Holy Spirit is in me to convict the world of sin and of righteousness and of the freedom of judgment and condemnation, and it is Brandon's. I'm hopeful that Brandon and Bose have greeted one another and get to find out, you know what? We both know Dan, and he's got to stand and deliver for us still. You can pray for that. Here's the last thing I want you to see today. The Holy Spirit's purpose. Those three things: to convict, sin, righteousness, no condemnation, through an inward transformation. The other thing is, clearly, his purpose is to open a door to God. Jesus says, in that day, you will ask in my name. In that day means the day of the Spirit, the day we now live in. We will pray in the name of Jesus directly to the Father. He says, the Father loves you because you've loved me. I'm not saying that I will ask the Father on your behalf. You know what he's saying? No, you get to ask on your own behalf through my name. What Jesus is saying there, the door is open. The Father himself loves you. This is the underlying platform of all security. God in heaven, God who is Spirit, loves you. The Father, the Son, the Holy Spirit, Jesus says, working in concert under the direction of the Father, has opened the door to an eternal relationship, an eternal hope, and an eternal kingdom that when this life ends, the real one begins. We are given the greatest gifts of all, the love of God eternal. D.L. Moody, one of the famous preachers of the 19th century from America, you may not know this, was a backwoods American preacher who did not speak English well. It was said of him that he was the only man, and by the way, thousands came to hear him speak in Chicago when he preached. He was the only man who could pronounce Jerusalem in one syllable. Well, he went and did a campaign in Cambridge, England. And Cambridge students, being who they were, somewhat elite, heard that he was coming to their center of culture, and they were appalled and they were outraged. And so some of them determined to wreck the service by catcalling and mocking him when he arrived. So they sat on the front row. Included in that group was a young man who, when he was very much older, passed on this story I'm about to tell you. He said that when Moody came to the platform, the first thing he did was look down at these young men, addressing them directly. He said to them, "Young gentlemen, don't ever think God don't love you, for he do." They were so startled that they just sat there in stunned silence. He went on to preach the love of God for a broken and hurting world. He said, at the end of the service, several of these young men, including the one who years later as an old man shared the story, accepted Christ because of the love of God. The undeserved love of God because of Jesus. The Holy Spirit's purpose is to burn this upon our hearts, our minds, and lives so that we might be his instrument to the lost of the world. Jesus said, just before ascending, you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you. It is the power of resurrection, of a resurrected life. Noah did the message on the prodigal son a few weeks ago. What's the great storyline there? Your brother who is lost has been found. Though he were dead, he were made alive. That is the power the Holy Spirit has brought. There is no way to oppose it. There is no way to overthrow it. There is no way to stop it. There is no obstacle too big. There is no path that can go too crooked that the opportunity to advance is not given through the power of the Spirit with the message that God has given us to deliver. Every attempt to manifest our need of Christ, our righteousness in Christ, our freedom in Christ, is by the direction and the power of the Holy Spirit within us. We aren't called to change people. We are called to be his people. When we walk humbly before others with that power, the church is unstoppable. But when we take that simple message of sin, righteousness, and no condemnation, and muddle it and make it more about a finely tuned program, as Noah said to me after the service, the 9 o'clock service this morning. He goes, you know what? Disney puts on great programs. But none of them are empowered by the Spirit of God. So great programs is not the evidence in the world of what is powered by the Spirit of God. Or cleverly designed propaganda. Or attempts to hype God and the Holy Spirit to carnival-like atmospheres. No phony displays, no outward demonstrations. We make these contrived attempts to somehow manifest that the Holy Spirit has power so people can bark like dogs and call it a movement of the Holy Spirit. Or they can laugh uncontrollably, or they can lay on the ground and not move. And this is the power of the Holy Spirit. And I say to you, that is not what Jesus taught. He said the power of the Holy Spirit is the evidence and the testimony of an inwardly transformed life that acknowledges its sin, that points to the righteousness of Christ, and understands it is free of condemnation. And when we take that message to the world in brokenness and humility, the world learns from us through the power of the Spirit. The book of Acts, which we're going to be looking at in these next several weeks, therefore, because of this message of Jesus, is an unfinished book. Did you know that? The book of Acts has never changed. It's never ended. It's still being written. It abruptly closes on the pages of Scripture with Paul in the city of Rome. But not much to them. Just boom, there's Paul and that's the end of the book. I testify to you that that's volume one. And today, you and I, in the power of the Spirit, are writing volume 21. I hope it's the last volume. Jesus stresses the reality of this. The Holy Spirit is given now and immediately upon anyone who believes in the name of Christ. It is not about feelings and emotional indicators as it occurs, Jesus says. It comes for anyone who would believe on Him. It is the means by which the risen life of Jesus becomes available to you and I continuously and constantly. He is made available through all that I am. But I have to appropriate that, don't I? He can be there and I can turn Him off. The Bible says I can grieve Him. But what it also means is because of His Spirit in me, I can have every bit of His attention all the time. All that He is available to me. As important as my wife is to me, she can't be with me 24/7. Jesus can. I can have everything there is of Jesus. He is looking at me. He's talking to me. He is related to me. And everything that He is, I can have all the time. But the amazing thing is, so can you. It's not just me and Jesus here like it was when He was on earth. I want to see Jesus too. The crowds are pressing in. Can I touch Him? And Jesus says, oh yes. I can get so close that I am in you and you are in me through the power of the Spirit. It's an amazing thing. That's why it was important that the Holy Spirit came. And it's by this means that you and I literally can walk out these doors today understanding that we have the complete and unmitigated power of the Spirit within us if we've received Christ for the forgiveness of our sins. And you know what our testimony is now, don't you? That's what we're called to be. Let's pray. Father, that you know, I feel this often up there, and feelings are real, but they're not always true, that I've just stood up here for 45 minutes and gone blah, 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 blah. And just going, oh, God, please don't let it just be a bunch of words out of my mouth. Please, by the power of Your Spirit, the truth of what You have spoken, not what I have said, would be opened up to us. that we might become that church and that people of God. And that whatever world you have sent us to in South Lake Tahoe or South Shore or wherever we hail from, that we might turn that world upside down by the power of your Spirit through our humility and our service, for our love and our freedom, that it might be infectious, that others would learn and be drawn and attracted to you because of what your Spirit is doing through us. I pray that for each and every soul here today, Father, that you will inflame that Spirit within them. And if they do not have you, that they will invite you wherever they're at. We pray this in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.